So 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 12 through 34. This is the word of God. But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But he did not raise him if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. But each in turn. Christ the firstfruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. Then the end will come when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for he has put everything under his feet. Now, when it says that everything has been put under him, it is clear that this does not include God himself, who put everything under Christ. When he has done this, then the Son himself will be made subject to him who put everything under him, so that God may be all in all. Now, if there is no resurrection, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized for them? And as for us, why do we endanger ourselves every hour? I face death every day. Yes, just as surely as I boast about you in Christ Jesus our Lord. If I fought wild beasts in Ephesus with no more than human hopes, what have I gained? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be misled. Bad company corrupts good character. Come back to your senses as you ought and stop sinning, for there are some who are ignorant of God. I say this to your shame. Before we consider this passage together, let's pray. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to be here this morning. We do recognize, Lord, that today there will be some who aren't able to come to one of the services that we have for a variety of reasons. And Lord, we just ask that wherever they are, that your hand will be upon them as well. Draw them close to you. Lord, there are a lot of people who are struggling with a lot of things. You know the state of everyone's heart perfectly. You know the state of our society and our world. And we thank you also that you know where everything is going. A year and a half ago, none of us could have imagined the state of the world this past year and a half. We have no idea. We have learned to know the reality that we don't know what a day will bring forth. And yet you know the end from the beginning. You have a sovereign plan. You are in control of all things. And Lord, sometimes it is hard to trust. Sometimes it's hard not to get confused and rattled by the things we see. So help us to walk by faith. And give us eyes that see spiritual things. Open the eyes of our heart. Lord, as much as we pay attention to what's going on in the world around us, help us to pay more attention to your promises. Help us to draw strength from your word and from our Savior. Work in us by your Spirit. I pray that for us as individuals, work in our hearts. also as a church, work in us to bring us together in a true unity that is forged in the fire of the gospel. Help us to put Christ first in everything, and help us to love one another. Help us to love one another deeply and be respectful. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, this section, 1 Corinthians 15 is a fairly long chapter. I had thought about taking it all in sort of one section, but that would have taken much longer than I think that your patience will permit me to have. So I'm going to divide it. And of course, last week, if you saw the message online, you looked at the first 11 verses. So I'm really taking this chapter in three sections. Now, last week, you will recall, or even if you weren't able to watch the message, you can repent for that later, but even if you weren't able to watch it, you're probably familiar with these things. I mean, 1 Corinthians 15, 3 through 5, Paul sets out the things of most importance, right? And you'll recall that. He says, "What I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. And so the fundamental thing, I mean, if someone asks you, what is it that you believe? I mean, there's lots of things that you're going to say, and you would have to unpack these things or else they'll be unintelligible to people. But really, at the heart of our faith, it's that the Son of God came to earth, lived, died, was buried, was raised again. I mean, that's really the heart of our faith, isn't it? I mean, without that, there is no Christianity. Without that simple gospel message. Again, and then you need to explain those things. I mean, he died for our sins. Well, what does that mean? And who is God? And what is sin? And what is atonement? And there's all kinds of things to explain. And frankly, we know that because we are spending our whole lives trying to understand these things better, right? I mean, that's one of the reasons why we read books and we listen to podcasts and we study the Scriptures and we gather to worship and we go to Bible studies. And I know over the last number of months, a lot of you, you're spending more time, exposing yourself to teaching from all over the world than you probably did pre-COVID. Yeah. And so, why are you doing that? I mean, why are you spending all of this time? I mean, after all of these decades, haven't you got it yet? And you say, well, yeah, at one level, but there's infinite depths here. There's still so much more about God that I don't know. There's still so much more about Jesus that I want to know. And not only just knowledge, but I want to love him better. I want to appreciate his grace more. And so, no, it's not like, you can master this and then all of a sudden there's nothing else to learn. I mean, for all of eternity, we're going to be learning more about God. But it starts with this very simple, basic, fundamental gospel truth. He lived, he died, he was buried. He was raised again. Now, one of the things that's interesting, when I became a Christian in my first year at university, I had a friend who we played volleyball together and then lived together my second year. And there'd be times when we'd just be out, driving around or whatever. And I'd say to him, Chris, just tell me the gospel. Right? And we would just share about Jesus together. And he'd tell me about what Jesus did and how he died for our sins and how there's eternal life in him. And I remember once that we were out driving. He said, "Steve, tell me the gospel." And so we would do this. We would just share the gospel back and forth. After a couple of weeks of that, it occurred to me that in sharing the gospel, neither one of us had ever remembered the resurrection. When we shared the gospel, it always ended with the cross. And I think that's actually probably the case for how a lot of us think about the gospel of Jesus. We are, in a sense rightly, so focused on the cross in our evangelical thinking, our singing, our talking together, that we tend to almost just have the resurrection as a tack on to the cross. as if all of the real work that Jesus did for us was on Calvary, and then the resurrection is almost a bonus part of that, or an appendix to the real work that he did. But that's not the case at all. In fact, you know, here in this chapter, Paul is going to show you again and again and again from different angles how vital the resurrection is. And so the resurrection is not just something you add on to the crucifixion. The resurrection is a central core message of our faith. Without the resurrection, the cross means nothing. So very frequently, what you get in the New Testament actually is when the cross is talked about, it's almost shorthand for the entire experience of cross, burial, resurrection. In the same way that someone can talk about walking down the aisle, that brings up the whole wedding ceremony. But all you do is mention the first initial part of it, and that brings up the whole. So to walk down the aisle, people are not thinking so much about actually like the physical walking down that aisle. They're thinking about the wedding ceremony itself. So a lot of times when the New Testament just talks about the cross of Christ, it's referring to the entire salvation redemptive package of cross, burial, and resurrection. They just don't tell you all of that. It's assumed that you'll put it together because you can never, never, never separate Good Friday from Easter Sunday in the New Testament. You can never drive a wedge between them. They always go together. The two depend on each other. So Paul, seeing that the Corinthians are, some of them are confused about the resurrection, spends a lot of time explaining to them how important it is. So he begins in verse 12 by saying, after establishing that this is part of the first important thing, or the most important things, if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? Now, that phrase, if it's preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, this is not the same thing as saying, if it's preached that Christ has been raised from death. The dead is plural in Paul's Greek. So he's talking about all of the people who have died, the dead people. Christ has been raised from amongst that group, okay? So it's not just that he's come back to life from death, abstractly. It's that he is actually, out of all of the people who have died, he's the one who's come back to life. He's been raised from out of that group of people who have died. And if that's the case, Paul says, how can you say there's no resurrection of the dead? Now, we don't quite know exactly why some people in Corinth were denying a future resurrection, although it's probably something along these lines. This would have been fairly common in that day. A lot of the Greeks believed in the immortality of the soul, and so they believed in life after death, but they did not believe in a physical resurrection. They believed that the spirit would leave the body. The body was actually considered sort of a prison house. I mean, the material reality was considered far inferior to spiritual reality in a lot of Greek philosophy. And so the idea was at death, your spirit would be liberated from your body and you would experience sort of immortality as a disembodied soul, a soul without a body. So it's possible that some of the Corinthians believe that too. They think that spirit, the spiritual realm is what's really important. And so when we die, we're freed from the flesh of the body. We know all the problems that the body can have and cause us. And so liberation comes not in resurrection, but in a spiritual resurrection and being freed from the body. That's possible. It's also possible that some of them thought that here, even in this life, you know, they had experienced sort of the heights of spiritual life. And again, they'd sort of been transferred to a higher plane of existence. And so spiritual life was sort of bound up in this world. Whatever their reasoning was, they didn't believe that the body itself was going to be raised. They didn't believe in a physical bodily resurrection. But Paul's argument is, if Christ has been raised from amongst the dead, how can you possibly say there's no resurrection? I mean, it's already happened. And then he says, if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. Now, the argument here seems to be missing a premise that you're supposed to supply, and that's this. Our union with Christ is so tight that if Christ experienced something, we are going to experience it too. You can even, I think this is what Paul's argument is here, you can even come at it negatively. That is, our union with Christ is so tight that if we don't experience it, he didn't experience it either. So if we're not going to have a bodily resurrection, Christ couldn't have had a bodily resurrection, because our union with him is so intimate that if it happened to him, it will happen to us. If it's not going to happen to us, it didn't happen to him. So Christ has been raised as part of the first message, the most important things that they knew and understood. And so Paul says, look, if you're denying that you are going to be physically raised from the dead, then the only way that's possible is if Christ wasn't raised from the dead either. Because your union with him is so tight. Now think about that. Now this is his theoretical argument. But think about how beautiful that is. Think about what that says for your relationship to Jesus by faith. I mean, you can't help but experience what he has experienced. What he has done, he did in union with you. As the Holy Spirit by faith unites you with Jesus, that when he died, you died. And when he was raised to life, you were resurrected, and you will experience the fullness of this in the future. What happened to him will happen to you. You are one with Christ. But if Christ hasn't been raised, and the resurrection is part of the core message of the gospel, Paul says, then our preaching is useless. And you could almost imagine, you know, a number of people in the congregation saying, yeah, your preaching is useless. You know, your sermons are too long. They're not interesting. You know, hey, Paul, you're right. Your preaching is useless. He says, you know what? It's not only that. It's not only that my preaching is useless. So is your faith. Your faith is useless too. Because your faith is in Jesus. But who is Jesus? Jesus is the one that we proclaim to be crucified and raised from the dead. And so if he hasn't been raised from the dead, not only is this useless, we're all liars. Because we go around saying that God raised Jesus from the dead, and if he didn't, then we are false witnesses. We are actually guilty of lying about God whenever we say Christ has been raised from the dead. If the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Now, this is really important, because I think often you get to verse 19, if only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. I've heard this sort of explained a fair amount like this. You know, Christians give up a lot of worldly pleasures and frankly experience a lot of guilt. And so it would actually be a lot better in the context of this world. If Christianity isn't true, then we not only do not have future rewards, we're missing out on a lot of the best that this life has to offer. And so we are of all people to be most pitied. Now, I understand that at one level, but I'm not remotely convinced that people in the world are happier than Christians, even in this life. And so I'd really want to question that premise. I'm just not at all convinced that that's true. I'm not at all convinced that people who aren't following Jesus in this world are a lot happier than people who are. Now, on the other hand, you go to some places where there is like genuine, real persecution and suffering and beatings and imprisonment and those sorts of things, then you might want to rethink it, right? But nonetheless, broadly speaking, I'm not convinced that non-Christians are just happier than Christians, although they might be, I don't know. I don't think that's Paul's point anyway. I think his point is this: the reason that we of all people are to be most pitied is precisely because of the end of verse 17. If Christ has not been raised, you're still in your sins. You see, Paul is not saying, if Christ has not been raised, there is no God, and therefore you're missing out on the best things in this world. What he's saying is, if Christ has not been raised, you are guilty before God. We're all lying about God. We're all lying about how to be in a right relationship with God. We are saying, this is how you're justified. It's not through the temple. It's not through the old covenant law. It's through faith in Jesus, who died to pay the penalty for sin and was accepted and loved by God, so that he was raised to life everlasting. That's your hope. That's how you're justified. But if none of that is true, if you are not justified by faith in Jesus, and that doesn't mean that there is no God. It means that you're guilty before God, because you are trusting in an atonement for your sin, which never happened. You have put your faith in a lie. And Paul says, man, if your hope is just in this world and that, we of all people are to be most pitied. We are blaspheming God and lying about God. And our faith is in someone who died under the curse of God. That's what we're trusting in for the forgiveness of our sins. If that's just this world, when we stand before God in judgment, we of all people are to be most pitied. Our faith is a travesty, and there's going to be destruction. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead. I mean, Christ has indeed been raised from the dead. So this hypothetical situation, we know it's not true. You know, if he hadn't been raised from the dead, we of all people would be most pitied. But he has been raised, thank God. And so there is an atonement. His death on the cross was for us. It was paying the penalty for sin. It was bringing us into a right relationship with God. We are justified. Our sin is paid for. We are forgiven in the cross of Christ. And the resurrection of Christ vindicates him and shows that the Father actually accepted his death on our behalf. So if Christ wasn't raised, then we are to be most pitied. But because Christ is raised, no one is more privileged than we are. No one is in a better position than we are. Because before God, we are actually accepted. Before God, we are actually clean. Our sin is actually washed away. And we know that not because Christ died. We know that because he died and was raised again by the Father. That's how we know. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Now, this language of first fruits, you know, this is, there's layers of this in the Old Testament. Not all of them may apply here. But the first fruits was the initial ingathering of the harvest, the very first that you gathered in. And it was considered holy and consecrated to God. And so you gathered in the first bit of your harvest that was dedicated to the Lord, because it was showing your faith and trust in him. And it was like the first fruits he gave you was his pledge that he was going to take care of you. And you trusted him so much, you returned that to him. You consecrated it to him. Paul says, the resurrection of Christ is the first fruits. It's not the whole thing. It's the very beginning of the harvest. Well, what's the rest of the harvest? It's us. All of God's children are the rest of the fruit that God's going to gather in the resurrection. The first fruits was Christ raised from the dead. The rest of the harvest, everyone else who dies in Christ. Everyone else who has faith in Christ, we are the harvest that God is going to gather in, and Christ is the very first part of that, guaranteeing what will come. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead also comes through a man. In other words, it was a man who set the whole world wrong, and it's a man who's going to set the whole world right. Two covenant heads. Adam, as the first covenant head, plunges the world into destruction and sin and ruin. Christ, the Son of God incarnate, the new covenant head, the second Adam, the last Adam, also has a covenant people. And he comes through the resurrection to set the world right. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. Everyone who is part of Adam dies. Everyone who is united with Christ lives. All who are represented by Adam experience death. All who are represented by Christ experience life. All in Adam die. All in Christ live. There's a symmetry there. Now, the second group is a smaller group than the first group. Everyone is in Adam. Everyone born into this world is under Adam. Everyone born into this world is under death. But everyone who is brought into union with Christ by faith, by God's mercy, by God's sovereign redemptive plan, they will live. And again, this is one of those things where I know we know these things. But you can tell how overly familiar we are with them when we can talk about these things. And the response is fairly blasé. Oh, we're all born into death. Yes, yes. In Christ, there's resurrection life. I know. It's a little warm in here. You know, it's just like, the gospel is so incredible that we actually are born to die eternally, and we are saved from that by Christ. All in Christ will live because he was raised from the dead. But each in turn, Christ the first fruits, and then notice this sequence. Then when he comes, those who belong to him. So the first thing you have is Christ's resurrection. Then we are raised, and all who belong to him will be raised as well. So each in turn, Christ, then when he comes, those who belong to him. Then the end will come. So our resurrection is at the end time, when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy destroyed is death. So the sequence is Christ is raised from the dead as first fruits. Then we are raised. Then over time, Christ is destroying and defeating every power of darkness. Everything that opposes the rule and reign of God, he is putting under his feet. And at the very end, he destroys death itself. Death is the last enemy. Death is the last power. And so as Christ is vanquishing and subduing every power of darkness, the very last thing that he is going to destroy is death itself. And when that happens, he is going to hand over the kingdom to the Father. And the Son will be subject to God, and God will be all in all. Now, this does not in any way imply that Christ is not God. Second person in the Trinity, he's fully God and fully man. But in terms of Trinitarian relationships, we want to be very careful here because none of us, maybe you fully understand the doctrine of the Trinity, but I'm not quite sure I've mastered it just yet. And so we look at the Trinity. We want to be very careful with how we talk about it because, it's a lot easier to be wrong than to be right, you know, when you start trying to explain things that are just way above our pay grade as human beings intellectually. The one thing the scripture does seem very clear on is this, though. The Son, at least in the incarnation, voluntarily chooses to submit to the will of the Father. And so the Father plans salvation. The Son accomplishes it through the work that he does. And then the Spirit applies it in the church age. So it's all three persons working together. It's all their shared vision, shared plan, shared desire. But each person of the Trinity has a slightly different role or task in how they bring things about, in the work that they do. So it's all a shared project. They're completely in a one accord in mind and spirit and all of the rest. But it's the Son who dies on the cross. The Father doesn't die on the cross. The Spirit doesn't become incarnate. The Son does. And so they have slightly different roles that they play. And in this, the Son comes not to do his own will, but the will of the Father. That is, he subjects himself to serving the Father. Not because he's inferior. He's not inferior in any way. In fact, in the Bible, submission never implies, but submission very rarely implies inferiority. That's one of the huge mistakes that's been made in our cultural context today when we start talking about submission, is that people jump all over it as if submission implies inferiority, but it doesn't. Not at all. Or else you have inferiority in the Trinity, and you don't. You have perfect equality in the Trinity. Submission is entirely possible where there is perfect equality. That's part of what happens in the Godhead. So no way can that be offensive or demeaning to anyone. Now, unfortunately, in a fallen world, it's often applied in demeaning ways, and that's our sinful problem for distorting what is a good thing God has designed. And we must never minimize the sinful distortions. But submission doesn't imply inferiority. But the Son willingly chooses, as the incarnate Lord, as a man, to reset things, to be the last Adam, and then as the incarnate Lord, who as a man has reset this world and brought about God's will, he will take all that he has conquered, all that he has subdued, as the incarnate Lord, and he will give it as a gift to the Father. And God will be all in all. God will be everything. God will be seen to be supreme over all things. And our Lord and Savior, who came to do the will of the Father, will ultimately glorify the Father throughout all of eternity by giving him the kingdom that he has built and established through his own power, through the power the Father gives him by the Holy Spirit. And so what we get, the blessings that we get, the things that are accomplished in this world are from the Father, through the Son, by the Spirit. And in the end, Christ is going to return to the Father what he has done. This great, incredible kingdom that Jesus, King Jesus, has built. He's going to turn it over to the glory of the Father. And the Father will glorify him for what he has done for all of eternity. God will be all in all. Paul then goes on, very practically, to make just a couple observations about what some of the entailments there are for this. If Christ has been raised from the dead, what does that mean for life? What does that mean for your life? Well, verse 29. If there is no resurrection, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized for them? Now, pretty obviously, this directly applies because likely most of you are baptizing yourselves for the dead, and so there's something that you understand immediately. Although for the rest of us, the reality is no one has any idea what this means. Now I've heard people explain what they think it means, but nobody has any idea. There are at least, without an exaggeration, there are at least 40 main interpretive options for what baptized for the dead means in this context. Besides those 40 main options, there are a couple hundred nuanced spin-off options. As one commentator says, rightly, where you have that many options, you can take it as an axiom that no one has any idea. Right? And it's true. Like, we just don't know. Now, what we do know, though, is how this functions in Paul's argument. There were obviously some people in Corinth who were vicariously being baptized for those who had died. Now, one potential shot at this, that it makes sense, but this is pure speculation. What's not speculation is that there was vicarious baptism. Some people were engaged in this practice of vicarious baptism, being baptized for someone who was dead. It is possible that you may have some people who, just with how skewed so many things were in this church, you may have some people who put their faith in Jesus and then died before they were baptized. That's possible. And so then it's possible that some people would be baptized on their behalf. Their faith was in Jesus, but they never experienced baptism. I'll be baptized for them because they can't be now. That's pure speculation. But somehow there were some people who thought being baptized for those who had died was a reasonable thing to do. The way this functions in Paul's argument is very clear, though, in that if there's no resurrection, why would you bother being baptized for the dead? It doesn't make any sense, right? So all he's trying to do is say this: your own practice, for some of you, is a logical contradiction to your denial of the resurrection. If there's no resurrection, what you're doing makes absolutely no sense whatsoever. Now notice Paul also doesn't say, I agree with what you're doing. You know, and we never hear about this again. This is the only time in the New Testament it's mentioned, so why we don't have any idea what it is. And actually, there's no reference to this practice in the church fathers either. So this just like drops out of nowhere for us. And we have absolutely no concept, but it made no sense for them to being baptized for the dead if they denied the resurrection. Well, let's be a little bit more applicable to us, verse 30. And as for us, why do we endanger ourselves every hour? I face death every day, yes, just as surely as I boast about you in Christ Jesus our Lord. So here, you know Paul's biography. Paul's saying, why would I live this way if there's no resurrection? Well, you go to the church in China or in certain closed Muslim countries. And they literally, some of them face death every day. And every day in the world, some Christians die for their testimony of Jesus. Why would you do that if this is all there is? Why would you face danger? Why would you be beat up? Why would you be driven from town to town if there's no future life, if there's no resurrection? If I fought wild beasts in Ephesus with no more than human hopes, what have I gained? Now, fighting wild beasts, some people have taken this to say that, you know, that Paul was maybe thrown into the Colosseum somewhere, or like not obviously in Ephesus, but you know, that he was thrown into one of these sort of gladiatorial combats with wild beasts. That's almost certainly not what the text means. Fighting wild beasts was actually an established metaphor in the first century for dealing with human opponents where you were actually in real danger. So it's a very dangerous situation, but it's a metaphor, right? But you can think about Psalm 22, you know, the one who is pierced, surrounded by their enemies, being mocked and cursed and all of the rest. He says, you know, I've been surrounded by bulls and lions. Well, not literally. And so here you have this metaphor for, why would I put up with all of this horrible persecution? Why would I endure the insults and the beatings of people? Why would I take that if there's no resurrection? Why would I live this way? Why would you encourage, maybe for us, you know, why would you encourage anyone to stand up for Jesus at the risk of losing their job? Why would you ever encourage anyone to do that if there's no resurrection? If this life is all there is, keep your paycheck. You know, don't rock the boat. You know, why would you? I've taught in a reasonable number of closed countries now. Some that are currently closed, some that have been closed, some that are sort of in the middle. You know, they're not experiencing as intense persecution as they used to, but they're still experiencing persecution. I know I have met and talked with a woman who had spent 6 years in medical college. The semester before graduation, she was told she had to sign a document saying she supported the government and that she wasn't a Christian. And she wouldn't sign it. And so she didn't go to jail. They didn't fine her. They didn't beat her. But they said, well, you can't graduate. Now think about that. How would you like it if you or your kids put 6 years into university? Think about all the debt you're hoping to pay off with your medical doctor job. And you're told no. And you make that choice. And she said, I just couldn't sign it. In that same place, I talked to someone who had been a high school teacher who had lost his job because they insisted that he lie about the students' academic credentials to sort of prop up the government's success in education. He said, I can't do that. I'm a Christian. They said, well, then you can't work here. Fired. Why would you ever tell someone, look, put 6 years into university and don't get anything out of it except debt and having your name on a blacklist? Why would you ever do that if there's no resurrection? If there's no future life, you're a fool to give things up for Jesus in this world. Why would you ever tell a young person, consider missions? If God calls you to take the gospel to closed or hard places, if God calls you to take the gospel to places, you know, where you're away from family, where we won't see you for Christmas, where there's diseases and you know what? If that's what God calls you to, go for it. You've got my support. Why would you ever tell anyone to do that if there's no resurrection, right? And so what Paul is saying is just look at life. The way we are living as Christians makes no sense if there is no resurrection. In fact, if there's no resurrection, let us eat and drink for tomorrow we die, which interestingly is a quotation from Isaiah, which is what the wicked fools were doing before they were judged. But Paul says they're right. If there's no future life and resurrection, fill your belly. Like, that's the best you can do, right? I mean, just satisfy your bodily appetites. You know, go on a nice vacation. You know, stimulate your mind and read some good literature and smoke a cigar. Have a glass of wine because you're dead tomorrow. Like, there's no tobacco in the grave, right? So just enjoy what you want to enjoy now, and whether it's culture and classical music or physical fitness or whatever the pleasures of this world are, just enjoy it. Eat and drink. Let that be your horizon. Nothing more. Because tomorrow you die and that's the end of it. That's how you should live. Frankly, as sad as this is, like, I mean, there's... It's totally futile if there's no future life or anything. But if you say, Steve, you know what? Tomorrow's your last day, and there is no life after death. You can either get beaten up or have a steak. I'm choosing the steak, right? Not that it really matters, but I'd rather not get beaten up. Why would you ever sacrifice anything for Jesus if this is only all that you have? Well, don't be misled. Bad company corrupts good character. Come back to your senses as you ought and stop sinning. For there are some who are ignorant of God. I say this to your shame. I think what Paul is saying here is, look, guys in the church, you want to be careful here. You want to be careful how you cash this sort of thing out, but don't spend your time talking to the people who are denying the resurrection. That's not doing you any good. Bad company corrupts good character. To extend it, we might say, guys, don't Don't spend your time talking to the people who aren't zealous for Jesus. Like, don't be influenced by them. Don't spend all of your time talking to the people who are trying to get you to settle. No, bad company, bad talk, it actually corrupts good character and intention. And so you set the example. You be passionate for Jesus. Be careful who you intimately associate with. Just be careful. Yeah, we try to reach people in evangelism, but we can be influenced too, right? So just be careful about that. Stop sinning. You know, probably generally, in light of the resurrection, stopping sinning is a good thing. Probably here in the exact context, it's also, look, we're sinning when we deny the resurrection. We're sinning when we don't live that way. Because honestly, here's the thing that's really tough. We can all theoretically say, I believe in the resurrection. But Monday through Saturday, do we live like it? Do we live like we believe the resurrection? Like, is our life different because we believe in the resurrection? Do we make different decisions? Do we have different feelings? Do we engage in different activity because we really, really do believe in the resurrection and that's what we're living for? See, we can be practical atheists in all kinds of ways. That is, we believe in God, but we actually practically act like an atheist. Paul says, no, let the resurrection dominate your life. And think about it, the resurrection is so great, it's better to get beaten up and believe in the resurrection. It's better to fight wild beasts in Ephesus. It's better to die every day. That's how powerful the resurrection is. It transforms every bit of your reality. You can face death every day because of the power of the resurrection. And so there's warnings here, there's practical realities here and entailments here. But don't miss this. Don't miss that it's in union with Christ that all of this is yours. Just a free gift, just given to you. Christ dies for your sins. Your sins are wiped away. Christ is raised to life. You're going to experience resurrection too. You, right? Like, why does God care a bit about people who live in Madoc and the surrounding area? I don't know, why does he care a bit about people who live in New York City? Like, why does he care about anyone? He does. He loves you. There's a Savior for you. Not just to wipe away your sins so that you don't have to pay their penalty. But so you can live forever. You, in Jesus, have already conquered death. The first fruits are gathered. You're next. And think about some of the people you love who've already passed away. They're just waiting. They're going to be gathered too. Not a single one of God's children in all of history are going to be forgotten or left in the grave. Jesus Christ has triumphed. We're going to have an opportunity now to sing a song together to worship the Lord. So I'm going to ask Adam or Elena, I'm not sure who, to bring that up. We'll stand to sing our closing song. Pray. Father, we thank you for this unfathomable work, that your Son would become a man, that he would live and suffer and bear our sin, and that he would die in our place, and now he has been raised from the dead, first fruits of a great harvest. Father, I pray that you'll touch our hearts with that reality. It's so hard for us to live in spiritual realities. Help us to do so. Father, help us to learn how to actually live our lives too. To live our lives the way that you would have us to do, which shows our deep faith in the resurrection. Thank you for this gift. We are so undeserving. You are so good to us. to give us a life in Jesus that conquers death. Until that day of resurrection, may we be faithful to love you, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Go in grace and peace.